The reading is from Numbers chapter 13, verse 17, through to chapter 14, verse 10. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Sin as far as Rehob towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shesai and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw defendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak came from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites.
We're currently doing a sermon series, we started it last week, thinking about ordinary time. I don't know if you're aware, but in the church calendar, we're currently in ordinary time. There are no festivals at this time because Christmas and Easter have passed. Now there's nothing until the next thing comes. Pentecost has passed, like, all the festivals are gone, and we're in ordinary time. And so we've been thinking we should do some sermons around what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus in ordinary time. And on top of that, we're also looking at the books of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which is a bit of a challenge someone like me. So I was like, I'm just going to pick a story I know well and I love. So I picked one of my favorite stories, which we read this morning. And it was actually, I've been really excited because it was really cool to dig into the text and to explore some stuff. And then I realized all week, every day I had moments where I went, this is relevant to my sermon this Sunday, or, I need to preach to myself this week. So hold on to your seats is what I'm saying, because today is going to be really relevant to everyone, I think. Not that our sermons aren't always relevant, but, you know, it's like I've been excited, so catch on to the excitement. What happened so far was God had led his people out of Egypt. Yeah, they were slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. And he'd led them through the Red Sea, which was a miracle, onto dry land. All the Egyptians died. They ended up at Mount Sinai, where they encountered the glory of God. They were given the Ten Commandments. Then they messed up with the golden calf, so they were given the Ten Commandments again. And then they traveled through the wilderness, and they ended up in this wilderness of Paran, where God is instructing Moses to send out some spies to explore the land that he had promised them. So when they were still in Egypt, God had made this promise that he was going to give them this land that was flowing with milk and honey, which is, by the way, a metaphor, because can you imagine, I've been trying to imagine a land where there's rivers that have milk and honey in them. That's really gross, because if the sun is shining, the milk is going to go bad. And like the stickiness of the honey, that's just not pleasant. But if we take it metaphorically, then a land flowing with milk and honey is actually beautiful, because it means abundance and everything you need and beauty and all that. So that's what we're going with, yeah? He had promised them. And so just before the reading that we read today, God actually says to Moses, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. So we need to make a note of the fact that God is saying, I am giving this land to the Israelites. So Moses goes and instructs 12 people, one from each tribe, to go and explore the land, to check out whether it's good or bad, you know, whether the soil is rich or poor, what the people look like, are they strong or weak, what do the cities look like, all that. And they go and they discover it is awesome. This land is awesome. When I think of Sunday school, the first picture that comes into my mind is two men holding a pole and there's a huge thing of grapes on it. And you know, I don't know if you had the same when you were growing up in Sunday school, whether that was also a thing for you, but for me that was like just a normal picture to see, is two men carrying grapes that are that large that they have to carry them between them. But when I was thinking about it now as an adult, I'm like, that's crazy. Who has seen grapes that big? It's just outrageous, but that is what they encountered. It's what the text said is what it was. The grapes were so large, two people had to carry them together on a pole. So when God had said the land is going to flow with milk and honey, that is what was happening. They got there, and it was overwhelmingly bountiful and abundant and beautiful and just awesome. This is the first proof that God had promised them the land that was going to look like this. They get there, they are in the land, and it looks like this. He kept his promise. He was faithful to what he said he was going to do. So after the 40 days, the people come back, the 12 come back to the whole assembly, to Moses and Aaron who were leading them, and they say, the land was awesome. We encountered the, you know, milk and honey thing, the grapes. Look at the grapes we brought back, the figs and the pomegranates. And everybody's like, whoa. And then 10 of them go, yeah, but the people were really powerful and the cities were fortified. We're not going to be able to take that country. It's too big for us. They kind of lost sight. So there was this beauty. God had just said, you know, here it is, and they saw it with their own eyes, but then they got distracted and focused on the thing that got distracted them, that seemed bigger to them, that was just more in their face, I guess. They focused on the thing that distracted them from God's faithfulness, except for two. So 12 went, 10 went back and said, it's not going to be possible, and two came back and said, yes, it is. We should totally take the land. So then the 10 actually start stirring up the people. I explored the words in the text, and what it says is they were twisting the story. They were making their report sound more horrible than it was to make the people believe them. And they were exaggerating. I mean, they were comparing themselves to grasshoppers. That's just a bit out there. Or they were saying, the people are going to devour us. That's a bit wild. So they were being really dramatic in their language, in their report, and basically getting the people to be on their side about, we're not going to be able to take this land because the people are too powerful and the cities are too fortified. And so what do the people do? They cry out and they go, we need to go back to Egypt. I wish we died in the wilderness. They go all dramatic. I mean, you know, God had led them out of Egypt, out of slavery. They were finally free. And as soon as a bit of trouble comes, they go, we should just go back. It was better that way. Just so dramatic. Now, what they're doing is they're then going and they're attacking Moses and Aaron, you know, with their why did you lead us out of Egypt? We should have just stayed there or died in the wilderness. But what they're really, who they're really attacking is God, because God was the one who said, all right, Moses and Aaron, lead my people out of Egypt, and then I'm going to lead you into the promised land. And now that they're rebelling against Moses and Aaron, they're really saying, we don't believe God and his promises. We shouldn't have followed his instructions. What they're really doing is they're rebelling against God. So Moses and Aaron are at their wits' end. They don't know what to do anymore because their instructions from God were clear, and they were, you know, ready to go and follow him and lead their people. But the people are like, nah, we're not doing that anymore. So they're like, what do we do? So they fall down. They don't even say anything anymore. They fall down humbly before God as a sign of, God, what do we do? And Caleb and Joshua go, all right, there must be a way of convincing these people. So they tear their clothes, which is also a dramatic action at this moment in time. They're basically saying, look at us and listen what we have to say. And they say, the Lord is pleased with us. The Lord is pleased with us. This is the land he has promised, and it is awesome. We've seen it with our own eyes. Don't rebel against God. Don't be afraid of the people. God is with us. They're pouring their hearts out. They're desperate for their people to see the goodness of God, his faithfulness. The people are too far gone. They just want to stone them. You know, let's not listen to those people speaking the truth. Let's just get rid of them. And then God shows up. And I'm not going to go into what happens when God shows up, because that's a whole other sermon. But I love this story. I love this story because it reminds me so much of normal life. I mean, we might not want to go back to Egypt or die in the wilderness, but we're traumatic about stuff too. We'll get to that. So what I would like us to think about today is the good life. Because that is what the Israelites were heading towards. God had promised them a land that had everything they needed and freedom, and so they were heading towards that land, and I think their expectation was that once they got there, they were going to live the good life. They were going to be free from their enemies, they were going to have everything they needed, and life was going to be easy from then on. And I have noticed that most of us also look for the good life all the time. There's always something in our lives where we go, I wish that was different. If only I was married. If only I was not sick. If only my kids were following Jesus. If only I had a job. If only my job paid more. If only I had already paid off my house. We all have things where we go, I'm not living the good life yet. I'm still waiting for something better. What is it that I'm waiting for? And we all have different things, you know, that we think is the good life. And we sometimes go, oh, this person, they have it all together. They have all the things I want. Surely they are living the good life. But I can tell you, if you were to have their shoes on and if you were to live their life, you would realize that they are also not satisfied with what they've got. I have met very few people in life where I would say they were actually content, they were actually satisfied, they were actually good with what how their life was. And it wasn't depending on their circumstances. It was an inner peace. It wasn't to do with what their life actually looked like. So I want to think about, how do we get to the good life? Because when we're following Jesus, we also sometimes have this impression that once we, you know, once we live with God, things are going to change. We have verses like John 10, verse 10, where it says Jesus is, you know, promising us life in abundance. Or we have Matthew 11, where it says God's yoke is easy and his burden is light. So we get the impression that following Jesus is easy and light, and we're going to live in abundance, and all the problems we're facing right now are not going to be relevant anymore because of all that. Which, of course, is a bit of an illusion, because Jesus never said all the circumstances that were hard were going to go away. And he also never said to the Israelites, once you're going to get to Canaan, it's all going to be easy. He never said that. It is just reality that we have sickness, and we have people who are not employed, and we have difficult marriages, and we're parents and we don't enjoy it, or we don't have kids and want some, or we can't afford to live the way we do right now, or we're called to live in a different country and wish we were closer to our family. We all have things where we go, nah, it's not the good life yet. So I wanted to look at what is it that God has promised. If we go back to the story, what God has promised the Israelites in Exodus 3 verse 8 when they were still in Egypt, it was deliverance from slavery. He had promised them deliverance from slavery into a good and broad land flowing with milk and honey. Basically, what he was promising was freedom and abundance. So what happened was, he led them out of Egypt, freedom. The promised freedom was there. And then he brought them all the way to Canaan, and they spied it out, and it was abundant. So he delivered on his promise. There was freedom and there was abundance. And here were the Israelites going, but that's not what we wanted. And that is, they just sort of get sidetracked by the things they thought would just fall into place. And that reminded me of a story, and I think Caleb has shared this here before, but it doesn't matter, it's so good, I'll share it again. When we were living in England together, that's where I first met Caleb and Billy, and we were serving at a Christian conference center, which called the Abbey, which is on the coast, so it's like beautiful, you know, old abbey overlooking the sea, and the way to get there is through a valley, and the next town is like 2 miles away, and the valley is called the Valley of the Rocks because it has some nice rock formations, and then it's like just sort of low growing bushes and grass paths, just how you imagine a beautiful valley in England. It's just what it looks like. There's a road that leads through it with a little roundabout. And, in springtime, it, like, blooms beautifully. It's just very pretty. And you can see the sea in the distance the whole time. It's just great. So Caleb and I were on this walk. And I remember going through a difficult time at the time. I don't remember what it was about, but I was 21. So there's always things that are hard when you're 21. And we were walking through the valley of the rocks, and I was pouring out my heart, and he was like, yeah, Tabs, I hear ya, but what is happening right now is a little bit like this valley, and in the middle of this valley, there was a bush or a hedge that just was slightly larger than the rest of the valley, so you wherever you were standing in the valley, you could see it, because it was just a little bit bigger, and we were walking past it, and he was like, Tabia, what is happening is you're looking at this bush right now, and it is there. There's no denying that the bush is there or that the circumstances you're in are a bit rubbish. But the rest of the valley is there also. So if you were to take a few steps back, the bush wouldn't go away. The bush is still there. But also into view would come the rest of the valley. That is a little bit what happened here. The 10 went into the land and they focused on the bush and they forgot about the rest of the valley. They got a bit tunnel visioned. All they could see were the powerful people and the fortified cities, and they didn't see anymore the abundance that God had promised, and that His goodness was like evident right in front of them. So I wonder, how did that happen to them? I asked myself, how did they get there, that they just sort of got tunnel visioned onto the bush, onto the fortified cities? And I wonder whether they had maybe already gone in with doubts. They might have gone, oh, I don't know if this God can be trusted. We're going to check out this land. But if I find something that is not all right, I'm going to mention it. You know, maybe a little bit cynical. Or they might have gone in I need to determine whether this is a good land or not. So in my opinion, I'm just going to mention what I see. Or they might have gone in and just gotten overwhelmed and it'd been like, oh, but like, whoa, what do I do with these large people in these big cities? Whatever it was, that is very natural. All those things happen to us too. We go into a situation and we go, I don't know if I can trust this. I better just, you know, rely on my own opinion or my own strength. Or we go into something and we get completely overwhelmed because just life sometimes hard and we get overwhelmed. And we suddenly see only the giants and not the abundance around us. We forget about the promises that God has made because we only see the other circumstances that are also there. And there's no denying that they are also there. I'm not saying ignore them. I'm saying, where's the rest of the valley? I'm actually in a situation like this right now where I have to constantly remind myself to look at the valley and not at the bush. Caleb and Billy, of course, are on sabbatical for 3 months, and that is a big deal for me. They're not only my church leaders or my bosses, they also lead the community house that I live in. And on top of that, they're my best friends. They're the people I've known the longest in New Zealand. They're my family here. So for them to be off for 3 months is actually, whoa, where does that leave me? So I've been a bit worried about this time, as you can imagine. And I've gone and worried about all sorts of things, like, how am I going to lead two big events without them there to support me? How am I going to take on more responsibility when I already don't feel capable a lot of the time? How do I solve problems that come up in the house because suddenly I'm the one who has to solve them because I'm the one who's been there the longest? What do I do if I'm having a terrible time and I can't just knock on their door because they're not home? Those were sort of the things that have been, you know, keeping me awake at night. Like, how am I going to manage? But what I've done is I've focused on the bush. I've seen the giants and the fortified cities, and I haven't looked at the rest of the valley. Because the rest of the valley is this church is awesome. This parish is great. People do their jobs really well. And we can totally manage for 3 months. Yeah? The rest of the valley is that I live in a house of people who actually love each other very much, and if anything comes up, we can just talk about it. I've forgotten that we've got Craig, who's helping us with all sorts of things and holding the responsibility for all the stuff. Thank you, Craig. I've forgotten that God is on my side and that I am not doing any of this by myself. I've forgotten that I have other friends that I can come to when I'm having a bad day. I've forgotten about the rest of the valley. I've only focused on the bush. So this is what I've been telling myself this week. It's like, Tavs, you got to preach to yourself. So I'm wondering, what is it that you're focusing on at the moment that is the bush and not the valley? So that was, of course, the story of the Israelites. They were promised freedom and abundance. If we think back to the good life for us today, what do we know God has promised us? What is the good life for us today? What are His promises that we can stand on at this time? And I wondered if people had some ideas and whether you wanted to call them out.
His faithfulness.
His faithfulness, yes. Unconditional love. Unconditional love, yes. is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes. He loves us. Yes.
He has good plans for us.
Yes.
And his wisdom.
He is wisdom. Yes.
He'll provide for us.
He will provide for us. Yes.
All God's promises are yes and amen.
Nikki.
God wants to prosper us.
Yes.
He hears us when we call on him.
He hears us when we call on him. Yes. Yes, God will never put you in a position beyond your ability to cope with. Yes. Yeah.
His love.
His love. Yes. He will never forget us, even if we forget him. Yes. Yeah. So all that is the rest of the valley. Sorry?
Plus.
Yes, yeah, and more. Absolutely, and more. What I have broken this down to is the good life. The good life is life with God. The good life is life with God, knowing these promises that we've just mentioned, knowing that he's always with us, he is good, we are his beloved. He holds all things. His promises, like Philippians 4, verse 13, where it says, we can face all things with him who strengthens us when we rely on him, not ourselves. So the good life is life with him, whatever happens, whatever is going on. And the people who can say at the end of the life, I've lived a good life, are the ones who can be, who know that Jesus is with them at all times, and the circumstances don't have a say in whether that is a good life or not, because the knowledge that God is with us is bigger than that. All 12 who went to explore the land knew this, yeah? All 12 had heard God's promises. Only 2 of them lived by that. 10 didn't. What made the difference? How come that these guys had a deeper knowledge than these guys? How did they do that? That is what I was like, okay, so what are we taking away from this? How did Joshua and Caleb stick with God's promises? How did they manage to hold on to God's faithfulness in the face of the big people and the powerfulness that was looking right at them and the fortified cities and the circumstances that were beyond their control? Now, this is just me assuming things, but I think I'm speaking from experience of what I've experienced in other people's lives. I think what was different for Joshua and Caleb was they had centered their lives on God's promises. They didn't just know them in their heads, but they knew them deep down in their hearts. They went into the promised land not hoping to discern whether it was good or bad themselves, but they went in looking for God's faithfulness. They kept reminding themselves of all that God had already done. They probably encouraged each other. I wouldn't be surprised if they were praising God as they went. And above all, I think they chose to put their trust in him, not in their own judgment. The 10 compared themselves to the giants, and the 2 compared the giants to God. That was the difference. The 10 compared themselves to giants, which you were always going to lose, but the 2 compared the giants to God, who's always going to win. How do we practice things so that we become more like Joshua and Caleb? I'm all about the practice. So here are 3 things that I think are going to help us. Number 1 is know the promises. The ones that we've just mentioned and all the others. The best way to get to know them is know your Bible. The best way to get to know your Bible is to read it and also to memorize it, like Victoria was saying earlier in the introduction and the welcome. Knowing the promises means reminding ourselves of his faithfulness every day. Going into our day looking, where can I see God today? Where can I see his faithfulness in my day? Repeating them, talking to other people about them, focusing on God's promises in our lives. Okay, number two is choosing to trust in him. Comparing the giants in our lives with him, not ourselves to the giants, is a decision. It's not something that comes naturally. It's something we have to actively do. We have to go, oh, I am going to trust him. I am going to look for his faithfulness in my life. I want to see where his promises are evident right here. And number three is sharing the good news with each other. Sharing good news stories. Because that is really encouraging, you know? Meeting your friend and saying, this is what happened to me this week. I was praying, and then this happened. Isn't God amazing? And everybody goes, yes, he is. Join a small group. It's a great way to talk about Jesus and share about his faithfulness with each other. If you're not in a small group yet and you would like to be in one, please come and speak to me after the service. I would love to hook you up. Don't be on this journey by yourself, but share your stories with others, encourage each other. And the key to make all these things happen is to spend regular time with Jesus. That is the only way. Because if we try to do any of this out of our own strength, knowing the promises, they just sort of get covered with other stuff in life. If we're trying to trust him, but we don't remind ourselves of his faithfulness, it's really hard. It's hard to trust anyone if you're not sure about them. You need to know them to be able to trust them. It's hard to share any good news stories if they're not evident in your life, if you go, oh, but I can't see God anywhere. Then I think the key is to spend regular time with him. Reading the Bible, being silent, praising him. Somebody was reminding me the other day that praise, like worshiping God, is actually one of the key things. And if we did that every day for 20 minutes, that would change our outlook on life. Because every day we would be spending 20 minutes going, God, you are so good. I love you. You are worthy of all praise. If we did that for 20 minutes every day, that would change our lives. If you're not someone who likes singing, that's okay. There's music you can find online you can listen to. If you go, I don't like worship music, it sucks. There is enough bands out there who do other music that is also has also good message. You don't need to listen to hymns or to Hillsong or whatever it is. You can find your style of music and worship God with that. If you need help with that, let me know. I would love to help you worship. And this is what we're doing in ordinary time. Let's come back to ordinary time. When things are just normal and bumbling along as they always do, when we go about our business like we do every day, it's great to put some rhythms in place that help us meet with Jesus every day. If we're in a time right now where it does not feel ordinary, because stuff hit the fan, or things are just happening where you go, this is not normal life, and I hate it, and the giants are too large, and the circumstances, I don't know. This is also the time to have regular rhythms of meeting with Jesus. And I am very much in awe of the people like my grandfather who get up in the morning, and he sits down at his desk, and he opens his Bible, and he prays for his family, and he reads scripture, and then he goes and has breakfast. He does that every morning. I am so in awe of that, and it just does not work for me. I have tried all my life to have a quiet time like my grandfather does or other people I know, and it's just not happening. I have discovered that I just need to do it differently. I need to have a regular rhythm of meeting with Jesus every day, but it is okay for me to not do it the way my grandfather does it. So I thought I'd share that, just in case you're also sitting here going, I've been struggling with this all my life, so here's what I do. I do something until I get bored of it, which often happens after a week or two. Yeah, so this is, I just get bored of stuff. So what I do is, at this moment in time, every morning I listen to Lectio 365, which is an app that is like a devotional time, 10 minutes in the morning, and you can also do it in the evening. I'm only doing it in the morning because that's all I can manage right now. So every morning I carve out 10 minutes where I listen to the app, and that is my time where I go, I'm centering on Jesus, and I want him to fill the rest of the day, but this is my intentional time of doing that. That is going to get old real fast. I can already see it coming, that I'm not going to be prepared to do that forever. So then I switch it up. I do the next thing. The other things I've done before is I sit down before I leave the house, like I get ready, I'm ready to go, and I sit down for 10 minutes in silence. So I sit in my, I have like a prayer chair in my room. I make sure it's tidy so I can actually sit in it, because that's a thing. I fill it with stuff. I sit in it, and I find a centering thought like, the Lord is my shepherd. And then I just sit in silence, and whenever I realize that my mind is going somewhere else, I repeat, the Lord is my shepherd. I do that for 10, I set a timer, after 10 minutes I get up, go to work. Do that for a couple of weeks, and then I can't do that anymore either. So then I choose the next thing. I might choose to read through a book of the Bible. So I find a time during my day. Now, I might discover that actually the morning before work doesn't work for me anymore. I have that too. So then I go, okay, what other time do I have? I have a lunch break. I'm just going to take my Bible with me so that in my lunch break, I can continue reading through the book of the Bible that I'm wanting to read through at this moment in time. And then once I'm through the book, I'm probably going, ah, that doesn't work for me anymore either. So then I find something, I switch it up every other week. And this might not be very conventional, but it works for me. And the whole thing is about spending regular time with Jesus every day. However that works for you, that is what we need for our souls to live a good life. And then whatever happens in our circumstances isn't important because we're meeting with him and we know that we can trust him and that his promises are yes and amen, and that they count for us even in the circumstances, whatever they are. The good life is possible, and I just want to pray now that we can step into that. Jesus, we thank you that you have promised a good life. God, we thank you for the story of Joshua and Caleb, who were so faithful and in facing giants, just didn't waver from trusting in you. God, would you help us to do that? Even today, God, I pray that today is the day where that changes in us, and where we can put our trust in you, not in our own strength, where we can see the rest of the valley, not just the bush that is right in front of us. And then I pray that today carries into the rest of the week and then the rest of the month. I pray that it changes our lives. God, when we can't see your faithfulness ourselves, I pray that you remind us of it. God, I pray that the people in our lives are encouraging and inspirational and share about your faithfulness with us so that we are reminded. I pray that we can be people who share your faithfulness with each other and remind others. So, God, we place ourselves before you and we ask for your guidance and for inner strength to pursue you with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.